Lord, we are just so grateful to be here to worship you. We're thankful that you have dealt with death once and for all on the cross. And Lord, we pray that we will continue to remember that, continue to seek your will, look to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Tim, I'll have to hand it to you. When you said that I was going to share about what's going on with our family, and I was listening to you as an objective listener, I was like, oh, wow, this sounds like something's dire going on. So I started getting nervous to hear what I was going to say. So, long and short of it, over the course of this week, it started to increasingly appear like we had a very direct contact with a family who appeared to have COVID. About 10 o'clock this morning, they contacted us and said, test is negative. And based on their descriptions, we feel like, okay, yeah, we believe that. We believe it was just kind of a false alarm. And so the honest reason why Shannon and the kids aren't here is we look at the kids in their pajamas at 10 o'clock, thinking we got to try and get out of here at 10:15. And anyone with kids, unless you had kids back in the days when everybody was a little more regulated and diligent, you know, you'll get up and it doesn't matter if it takes you 5 minutes, you're getting out of the house. All of us parents in these days are a little more weak-minded, soft, whatever you folks want to call it, but we kind of threw our hands up in the air, and honestly, by the time I got up and was ready to go, I barely made it here on time. So we're good. But it does raise the question, and we're going to be sharing some things in the coming weeks from the board as we are trying to lead in such a way as to deal with the reality of a crazy world and messed up situations. And so, as I say, it brings up the discussion of how we function. And so we're going to talk about in the coming weeks of, you know, if you're sick or your family's sick, yeah, maybe you ought to stay home. If you have direct contact with someone with COVID, maybe you ought to stay home, things like that. And I think it's going to be important discussions that we will have. I wasn't going to bring up the virus and really haven't wanted to because I've already brought it up enough, but I do need to bring it up because, again, we're going to be talking about this in the coming weeks. I do want to ask, though, and I'm glad this does come up, because I want to ask everyone for your prayers. And I know you've been praying for myself and the board as we try and provide leadership. But now more than ever, please pray for us as we're trying to lead, as we're trying to follow God in all of this, because it's a mess. You know, something that strikes me about the situation, I know, and I want you to be praying for him, I know a pastor, late 40s, who has been hospitalized with this virus. He's had the flu. I don't think he would have been hospitalized with the flu. So you got one guy, not much older than me, who's hospitalized with this thing, and it was kind of touch and go there for a minute, I think, just from our reading on Facebook and whatnot. And then you got some people that don't even know they have it. You know what that tells us? We don't know. We don't know. Conservatives and liberals will try and sometimes tell you they know. Religious leaders are trying to tell you we know. Folks, we don't know. And I believe that's where God wants us. We don't know. So what I want to do is ask that you pray for us, but also pray that we all will embrace this in such a way that says we don't know, so we're going to try and proceed with our hands in the air, just, Lord, we don't know, we're wandering around, but we want to find ways to do ministry, where the board is talking about opening some things up, some more ministry. But we're also talking about navigating it in a way that honors the truth that we don't know, about this virus. We don't know how we'll react. And like churches have done in history, where they've tried to kind of make adjustments when needed, we want to find a way to start doing some more ministry. We've taken a pause from some of our discipleship ministries. We want to open some more things up, but also do things in a way that honors each other's health and respects one another. We can't control each other's health, but we want to be respectful of one another. We got some folks in this room who got some health stuff. I don't know everybody's health things, but I know there's some health stuff going on. So we want to do ministry, but we also want to find ways to do it, to be respectful and loving to one another. We can't control what happens to one another, but we want to show love and respect, but we don't also want to be fearful and cowering away and hiding. You know, so we want to navigate this. We did take a couple months off, no services. I will tell you, our goal is not to not have services. That's one thing I can say from my heart. My goal, let me just say that, my goal is to not cancel any more services. But beyond that, there's a lot of different ways to worship, a lot of different ways to minister, a lot of different ways to just do God's work. There's a lot of different ways to evangelize, a lot of different ways to disciple. And there's not, how we do things now isn't necessarily how they did things in the days of Scripture. So we may have to have a little flexibility. We may have to find ways to navigate through this in a way that's humble and loving with one another. And bottom line, we all ain't going to agree. We're not. But that's okay, because our goal is to try and find ways to proceed in ways that just take all of this into consideration. But the thing I want to say is, we don't know. I don't know. You don't know. Nobody knows. And that's actually a good thing. It's a good thing. I don't think God wants us to know. Maybe he does. I don't know, because I don't know what God wants in that, other than we're going to keep plugging forward, keep doing ministry. And we felt, because of the direct contact with what we thought we had, we were prepared not to come this morning just in case. But it turns out the test was negative of that family, and I think we're, you know, all good. So, you know, as you think about all the things in the world and circumstances and challenges, we come to a place that we recognize that Christ has to be above all. We've got to gather. We need to gather. Don't forsake the assembling together, as is the habit of some. But even when we gather, our goal and our role is to elevate the gospel of Jesus Christ, to put him first and foremost, and to reveal to those around us that even as we minister to their needs, our ultimate desire is to minister to their needs, to then elevate Christ in the real need, the spiritual need. When we evangelize, it's not about how we do evangelism or doing even the programs. You know, there was the big evangelism explosion that was popular in the 80s. Though that's a way to do evangelism, but it is not evangelism, right? That's a tool, a useful tool. But evangelism is about pointing people to Christ crucified. I think the old Bible tracts can be useful. But as I said last week, it's not about a formula, ABC, accept, believe, and confess. I remember in VBS, back in Virginia, we did a VBS, and we did the ABC song, and I don't remember it. That's a way to approach it, but receiving the gospel isn't a step one, accept, and then believe, and then confess. It's about Jesus Christ, putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Now, repentance, if you break it down, does naturally include, you know, acknowledging your sin and accepting who Christ is and understanding and believing that He is the only way, but it's all in one package of understanding and trusting Jesus Christ as your Savior. And what's cool is that because the Spirit's got to do the work, if you accept Christ, that means that the Holy Spirit is working in your heart, recognizing your sin, acknowledging your sin, accepting Christ for who He said He is, was, and is, believing, and even confession in the book of Romans isn't a step of formula, it is an outflow of your heart. The Jews would recite Scripture. Why? From an external, outside in, they would just repeat it because it was important. Confessing with your mouth is the natural outflow of acknowledging that that is what is important to me. The gospel alone is sufficient for salvation. The gospel alone is our guide with Scripture to how we do church. And the gospel alone, in its sufficiency, is the dividing line between believers and those who reject God's truth. The gospel is a dividing line. You either accept the gospel or you reject it. There really is no middle ground. The only middle ground is those who are being led by God, who are being drawn by God, but haven't gotten saved yet. You either receive the gospel or you don't. The Bible speaks in the Old Testament, it was very common in their time to reflect on this in Jesus' day, this two ways idea. You're either on this path or you're on that path, or this path or that path, whichever side wants to be the holy side, okay? You guys are all in the middle. So when you turn to the Gospel of Luke chapter 9, we read this. Then he called his 12 disciples, verse 1, together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he said to them, take nothing for the journey, neither staffs, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And whoever will not receive you when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet as a testimony against them. So they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. I don't believe we are apostles, and I don't believe we have the power to heal. I believe this was apostolic authority. This was their authority given to them by the Lord to affirm the message. And by the way, I love having this handset. I can't help myself. I know I keep mentioning it, but I love walking around, so I'm walking to house, like the apostles. Their job was to go and preach without the extras, the staff, the bags, the bread, the money, the extra cloak. And they would rely on the Lord's provision and the provision of the saints who were receiving them. Now, in the Gospel of Luke, so often the picture seems to be beyond just the Jews. In the Gospel of Matthew, this parallel passage speaks of the lost house of Israel. And many have pointed out that there's just a different emphasis, and that Luke probably emphasizes principles that exist during the age of the church. House to house, city by city, whoever won't receive you, leave that city, shake off the very dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And what did they do? They went preaching and healing everywhere. When I read this passage, it made my mind go to Matthew chapter 16. And it's funny because here in a moment in Luke, we're going to read about Herod's questioning of who Jesus was. In verse 13 of Matthew 16, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." I read the same question here with Herod here in a moment. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, or son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." A couple of words on this passage. When you talk about Peter, this stone, this rock, on this rock I will build my church, we know as non-Catholics that the rock is the testimony of Christ. Well, when the situation or conversation comes up, and I teach on this, I always say, well, if we're trying to figure out who is the rock, let's ask Peter. And you say, well, how can we ask Peter? Go to Peter's words. If you read the letters of 1st and 2nd Peter, we read of Peter speaking of Jesus as the rock. So there is no debate, no question. The Catholics are wrong. The rock is not Peter. And it's not even close. It's not even unclear. Jesus is the rock. So Jesus draws a testimony from Peter about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he says, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." I'm more and more convinced that the understanding of this passage deals with the fact that, and like what we talked about parables, the Jewish leaders would often speak in blind with their parables, taking away the entrance and keys to spiritual truth to keep their power. I believe the key is the gospel. Yes, the apostles had some extra authority. Yes, they were able to do certain things and bind and loose demons that we can't do and all of that. But I believe the ultimate answer was the key is the gospel. The door is open. When two or three are gathered, there's an agreement. When church discipline happens, there is an agreement and authority. Why? Because of the gospel. This is the authority. This is the truth. Not our applications of it. Not our interpretations of it, but the scripture itself and the gospel itself. Last week, I touched on like how things can be, secondary issues can be of a disagreement. And Heidi, I'm going to pick on you. I think you called out church music. I think. We ought to worship and sing, amen? But the authority and the gospel isn't necessarily whether it's a hymn or a praise song. The hope is whether you prefer hymns or contemporary songs, that those songs reflect what is the truth, and that is scripture and the gospel. So if we suddenly stop singing contemporary songs, sorry, Tony. Where's Tony at? Tony's great at singing contemporary songs. If we stop singing contemporary songs, or if we stop singing hymns, that doesn't mean we're violating the gospel. Don't worry, we're not planning on doing that. I think we always try and find a balance of all of it. But the style isn't the gospel. the gospel is the gospel, and that is the dividing line. Back in Luke, when they were preaching the gospel, the division wasn't based on the secondary issues. There's Tony. I mentioned you. Did you hear me? Oh, okay. Well, all right. I mentioned you as an example. And Tony's not getting nervous at all. I can't rattle you. When they preached and they healed and they shook the dust off their feet as a symbol of a testimony against those who rejected, it was those who rejected them, but it wasn't about them, it was about their gospel that they were preaching, the kingdom of God. Now, some will look at Matthew and say it's kind of an Israeli thing, Israelite thing, Jewish kingdom of heaven versus kingdom of God. And there's all these different interpretations. But even those who really try and strictly divide recognize that there is a universal worldwide gospel message going on in the Gospel of Luke. The testimony was against those who rejected the gospel, not the interpretations, not the applications, not the opinions, but the gospel, because the gospel is the dividing line. And the more we get distracted by all sorts of different things in this world, the more we get distracted by all sorts of different overly segmented theologies, which even good theologies can be divisive sometimes, the more we try and elevate the secondary over the essentials, the more we possibly distract away from the gospel. Doesn't mean secondary things aren't important, but we got to make sure the gospel is first. Good example is baptism. We have a grace brethren heritage, which means that we dunk people three times. That shouldn't divide us. It's a good example of the Trinity. The old grace brethren used to take the Greek construct of Matthew 28 and would prove that you had to do it that way. It was a stretch of grammar. Now, do I think it's a good way? Yeah, I do. I think there's some documents 150 years after the time of Christ that talk about three and those things. So I think there is some tradition there that is valid, and it is a great picture of the Trinity. So we baptize three times. But a Baptist who baptizes once, we got to be careful not to like suggest that they're wrong. Likewise, I read a document from a conservative Baptist writer who agrees with everything we teach, but they said a brethren baptism isn't a real baptism. Let's not distract away from the gospel. Let's baptize people as believers, and we can have our opinions, but it's about the gospel. Now, I don't believe in infant baptism. I believe in a believer's baptism. So we can disciple people towards what we believe is the truth, but we got to make sure the gospel is elevated so that when we reject people, that doesn't sound right. When we give a testimony against someone, or if we have to clarify, or as we're sharing the gospel and we have to share why we don't believe someone is a believer, it needs to be based on what they do with the person and work of Jesus Christ. The gospel is the dividing line. Whoever will not receive you when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet as a testimony against them. I read one author who said that testimony against them was an act of grace. I thought that was interesting. I want to pursue that a little bit in my own study, because that might be true. What if I find out, Herb, I got to pick on you. You're here. I can't let you be here without picking on you. What if I find out that Herb's not a believer? We all know Herb's a believer. Well, we don't know anyone's heart, but I'm convinced that you're a believer, Herb. What if I find out that Herb's not a believer. The most loving thing I can do is reveal a testimony that may question the faith. Because what if I'm convinced that Herb's not a believer? And I don't do anything about it. What love is that? Right? Herb, I know you agree because you like to share the gospel. And you like to make sure. And you like to make sure that you make sure that you make sure that you said it clearly to make sure that they know that they know. Testimony may have been even an act of grace or judgment, depending on whether they receive. The gospel is the dividing line. Put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation. He is the only way to heaven. He was crucified for sinners. He rose again. He's the only way. He said he's the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except by him. The book of James says faith is living. We are saved by God's grace through faith alone, not of works, lest anyone should boast, but we are his workmanship. So I keep saying, if we are not living it out, if we're not being convicted by our sin, if we aren't growing, if we aren't realizing over the course of our lives how sinful sin really is, then we may need to go back to the cross and make sure we really are saved. Book of James is clear that faith is active. Not perfection. You will never be perfect until you get to heaven. But it is active. Number two this morning, those who reject the gospel always have a false view of Christ. Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, and he was perplexed because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the old prophets had risen again. Sounds like when Jesus asked Peter, "Who do men say that I am?" Herod said, "John I have beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things?" So he sought to see him. You go over to Mark, and you see that Herod actually started believing that Jesus was John the Baptist come back. Herod wanted to see Jesus. We read in the Gospel of Mark of the horrendous details of John calling out Herod's sin, which John was wonderful that he did. And through the circumstances of Herod's wife, who was his brother's wife, and all the details, if I'm getting the details right, and their daughter dancing, and then the wife says, "This is what I want, because your father's going to give you a blessing, and I want John's head on a platter." I don't remember whether it was like, I haven't seen the Jesus of Nazareth movies in like years. Like when I was a kid, or if it was another circumstance or what, but I remember seeing some visual of them taking a metal platter off and John's curly head. Was that from that movie? I don't know. Help me out of here, or if any of you have seen, but it's some movie or video, and I remember seeing it like as a kid, and I was like, "Ugh, what's that?" Maybe it's a painting. Okay. Well, it was probably in a painting and a movie. But I still have this visual. It's clouded, because of, whatever. But it shows how evil the Herodian dynasty was. Evil. But Herod, when Jesus was doing these works and miracles, those around him led him to believe that this was John the Baptist come back. Herod had a false view of Christ. He did not have the Holy Spirit, he was not a believer, and he had a false view of Christ. Those who reject the gospel have a false view of Christ. They may believe some true details of Christ, but they have a false view of Christ. Mormons have a false view of Christ, and therefore they have a false view of morality. So don't listen to them on anything. Jehovah's Witnesses, Christians who are quote-unquote progressive in their theology, Unitarians who don't believe Jesus is God, cults, other religions. The Muslim Jesus is not the true Jesus. So don't even use the name that they use. The gospel is a dividing line, and anyone who rejects the gospel has a false view of Jesus. What if someone claims to believe in Jesus Christ, they claim to believe in the gospel, but it's clear they never got saved by their life, their words, their deeds? I will argue they have a false view of Jesus Christ. Evangelicalism originally was a movement dealing with the gospel, the evangelical. Over the course of the last 100 years, it has progressively become more and more of a social movement, both conservative and liberal evangelicals, mimicking the social gospel of the early 20th century, late 19th century. If you don't believe in the sufficiency of the gospel, the sufficiency of Christ, the sufficiency of the word, and it becomes a social movement to create a better America or a better world, then it's a false Jesus. Only the Jesus of this word, who is sufficient, who is sovereign, who died for sinners, who, because he died for us, we are to live for him in response to him. Because he first loved us, we love him. Because he has revealed to us in his love how evil is, and we submit to him and we look to him and we seek him by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the true Jesus. Only the Jesus of this book. Only the Jesus of this book. You may say, well, be careful, because you don't want to, we're all sinners. Don't start picking on the whole modern evangelical movement. And you're right, I want to be careful. But my point is, Christ, his word, his truth. We may be wise to start tuning out so much of what we hear. I think we're wise to go to maybe some older writers who maybe seemed a little less distracted. Whatever we do, we recognize that unbelievers like Herod have a false view of Christ. And the Christ of the gospel is the dividing line. So we need to get ourselves in this word as much as possible to make sure we are allowing our attention to be as undivided as possible. Doesn't mean we don't listen to teachers, but take everything I say and make sure it lines up with this book. Don't take anything I say as, don't take my word for it. Anything I say, make sure you take against this book. Because this is the truth and this is the authority. When Jesus asked them, as they were proclaiming the gospel, don't take a bag. or bread or money, staffs. They were relying on the provisions of those believers, but I think ultimately they were mostly called to rely on the provision of Christ. When they were in contrast to Herod, Herod was relying on the world. The believers, the apostles, were relying on the Spirit and the gospel. When we move on next week to the feeding of the 5,000, they were relying on Christ for their food, but they were also relying on Christ for everything. But they still needed provision, but they relied on Christ for the right provision. They didn't just not eat, but Christ provided them their food and then led them to understand who He is. We have a privilege in elevating Christ. We're not called like the apostles to get rid of our bags and staffs and bread and everything else. But we are called to rely on Him and seek Him for our provision and allow Him to guide us on how we live day by day. We're not called to not have any resources. But if money is a distraction to us, we got to turn our eyes to Jesus. If health is a distraction, we need to turn our eyes to Jesus. If how we do church is a distraction, we need to turn our eyes to Jesus. If our way of life in this land is a distraction, we need to turn our eyes to Jesus. If our programs and church stuff is a distraction, if our own minds are a distraction, if our entertainment is a distraction, if Sunday afternoon football or Ohio State football that may start mid-October, maybe. Got to turn our eyes back to Jesus. We as believers and we as a church have the opportunity to see Jesus as sufficient. And to going forward, start saying, okay, how do we, in everything we say and do, Sunday through Saturday, how does that elevate Jesus? How does that honor Christ? How does that put Him first and foremost? How do we lower us and raise Him? The greatest heresy from the days of Christ to now is the deification of man. If you pick through every false religion, you will see a divine human. If you look carefully through much of professing Christianity and writings of Christians throughout history, you have those who say we are utterly sinful and Christ is the only answer, and you have those who will say that, but you read between the lines and you will start seeing the elevated man. We need to put ourselves back on the back burner. And we need to put Christ first and foremost in everything we say and do. And folks, if you in your hearts feel like, yeah, I'm really doing that, no, you're not. Because none of us are. I mentioned the old book, Sinfulness of Sin, a couple weeks ago. I've kind of I've read portions of it, but I'm reading through that. And I, like anybody, feels like I'm really trying to walk with the Lord. And I started reading that guy. Tom, you said, you shook your head. I think you've read it. Or you shook your head a couple weeks ago when I mentioned it. Maybe you're familiar with it. But I'm picking on everybody. But I started reading that book last night, and I read some portions on the end. And I was like, oh, wow, that's convicting. Because we don't realize how much we make excuses for our righteous sin, our pious sin. We may try and deal with the immoralities and all of those things, but our attitudes, our hearts, how we approach things, our pride, our anger, there's all sorts of things lurking in the details that if you really start reading Scripture carefully, we're messed up. But you know what the answer is? Put Christ first. He is the one. He is sufficient. He is the dividing line, as the apostles reveal. But he's also the one that those who reject him, whether they know it or not, absolutely twist who he is. Christ alone, the Word alone, by his grace alone, faith alone, elevating Christ as the answer to our greatest need. As application, I want to ask each of us in the coming weeks to pray that the Lord will reveal where we err in elevating him as our King and Sovereign. We have all sorts of practical answers, but we forget the best answer is just to go to him and pray. And we don't have to fear. Because if we go to him and say, Lord, show me my sin, earnestly, you know what he seems to do by the power of the Holy Spirit? Show you where you need to grow. We need this, all of us, to pray, because as we approach the world we live in, we've got to be a company of believers who are seeking Christ above all else, all of us. So I need to continue to pray and start praying. You need to pray. Let's pray that God will reveal our sin, grow us closer to him, so that we can be then used mightily by him as well. So let's pray. Lord, we acknowledge our sin. We are so messed up, even when we don't think it. Lord, we don't have answers. We don't know. We're so wrong about world stuff, about some of our interpretations of the Scripture. Lord, help us just to be more attuned to you. Reveal our sin. Help us to see how much of a dividing line you are. You are the rock of offense. And where we err, which we all sin, guide us to a more spiritual understanding of your truth. We repent. We want to look to you. Lord, if anyone here doesn't know you, everybody here, as far as I can tell, professes you. If they don't know you, please show them so that they can go to you. Because we don't want to approach anything. We don't want to see another day. We don't know what's going to happen, Lord. We don't want to see another day with anyone not knowing you. So please convict anyone who doesn't know you here today to seek you. In Jesus' name, amen.